Tonight, we're going to discuss the journey into the heart of the matter. That's our subject for tonight. The journey into the heart of the matter. So we kind of had the foundation this morning talking about how God has sought and pursued our heart from creation to the cross. He's been after you. He's been after me. And his pursuit of us is a pursuit of love, of persuasion. As Hosea says, he drew us with bands and cords of love, not coercion. And so tonight, journey into the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that building from the foundation of a new covenant, you give us the security and indeed the motivation to live out of our heart and to be led by you into a deeper life of experience of your love. And so we pray tonight, lead us by your Spirit, and may your word have free course among us tonight. As we've begun, so we continue in the strong and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So journey into the heart of the matter. So we talked about Jesus inaugurating this new covenant with his death, and our relationship with God now in the new covenant is not based on performance. It's not based on keeping an external code. It's now largely an internal journey with external results, as we're going to see tonight very clearly. And so we mentioned this morning 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But some of us say, I don't feel like a new woman. Now, I know that verse is supposed to be true. Then why don't I feel like it? Some of the guys might say, you know, I've been struggling with things. If this is supposed to be so real, then why is it so far away? Why is it somebody else talking about that? Why can't I experience this? Some of you all might say, well, I used to feel that way, but not anymore. It just doesn't seem to work anymore. And there's others of you all who are saying, bring it on. Let's get on with this thing. Let's go. So wherever you are tonight, I pray that we will touch base as we go along and meet you at your point of need, as the Spirit of God leads us. So if you have your Bible, we're going to begin with Jesus, and we are going to end tonight with Jesus, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and that's exactly where our hope is situated. And so we're going to begin. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me over to Matthew 23, and I'm going to focus us on verses 25 and 26. Matthew 23. Now in Matthew 23, we're going to catch Jesus here with one of his favorite audiences, the Pharisees. And it's amazing, you read some of this and you're just going, man, Jesus was hard on these dudes. I mean, he didn't cut them much slack. And yet there's a very deep message in here for us tonight. And so let's read Matthew 23 verses 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, clean first that which is inside the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, we're going to take a minute and we're going to work our way right through here, because this is a powerful, powerful place to start. And it's right where we need to focus our attention as we start tonight. Now, the Lord had a favorite word he used to describe the Pharisees, and it was the word hypocrite. So let me talk to you a little bit about this word hypocrite. It's a word. I hope this is my water. If not, Lord, please bless it anyway. So, and I'll just share the blessing with whoever. So, hypocrite. Hypocrite comes, it's the word in the original language, hypokrites, in Greek. And hypokrites is a word from the world of the Greek theater. A hypocrite, a hypokrites, in the first century, was an actor. It was a person who was pretending to be something that they were not. And in the Greek theater, some of y'all who've read some of the classics, the Greek actors all had masks. And the masks function in two ways. First, to hide their identity, that is, their true identity. And then secondly, to project a different identity. Isn't that interesting? Because I want to say here at the onset, God has not called us to be actors, but to be witnesses. And there's a big difference between an actor and a witness. See, a witness is someone who is called to testify because of something they've experienced. The Apostle John says in 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, which our hands have handled of the word of life. That's how close and intimately they knew Jesus, because they had been with him. A witness is someone who knows something by experience. They are authentic. They are credible because they know something by experience. That's a witness. Now, an actor is different. Now, I'll do a little confession is good for the soul routine here. Sometimes every once in a while a movie comes along. I don't know how some of y'all are, but I mean, some things I'm ashamed to say how many times I see some movies. But there was one years ago that I think I saw this about nine times in the theater or something like that. You know, but it was the movie Top Gun. Because, you know, one of the callings that I lost was, you know, to be a fighter pilot. That's something that God has, I've always had a love for that and enjoy that. And I want you to imagine, some of y'all heard of the actor Tom Cruise, right? I didn't say the ladies, I just said, you know, I'm just talking in general. But now I want you to imagine taking the actor Tom Cruise and putting him behind the controls of a Tomcat, an F-14 combat aircraft at Mach 2, about 28,000 feet, let's say about 10:30 at night, and try to get him to land that thing on an aircraft carrier deck. Anybody want to take some bets on that? Tom Cruise is an actor. Now, he made it look real good in the movie, but he doesn't know the real thing, because he's an actor. And God is not calling us to be actors, but those who have testimonies, who are real. Not those who hide behind the mask, but those who've been with the Master. So let me ask us tonight, what does your mask look like? What does your mask look like tonight? What does my mask look like tonight? What does it do for us? See, because our mask doesn't just project something about you, about me, that we want others to believe. There's something far more dangerous that your mask does for you. Listen to this. Your mask also covers your heart with another layer of untruth about who you are. I want to say that again. Your mask also covers your heart with another layer of untruth about who you are. And as we're going to see in a minute, when we choose to take the journey into the heart of the matter, you've got to go behind one more layer of untruth to deal with who you really are. And that doesn't help us. We spend a lot of time building our masks and maintaining our masks and protecting our masks. But the journey into the heart of the matter means going behind the mask. And that's exactly what Jesus says. So look with me again back in verse 25. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside they are full of extortion and excess." See, the Pharisees had a very interesting strategy. They focused on cleaning the outside of the cup. Now, why did they clean the outside of the cup? Why is it that we can spend so much time shining and polishing and purchasing things that can help us to shine the outside of the cup better? Well, the first thing is that if you clean the outside of the cup, that's what people see. So if you shine the outside and all those verses are spick and span, the reference is fore and aft, and you show that beautiful outside, you get a lot of pats on the back. You get a lot of affirmation. You get the, boy, she is really, can I be in her Bible study? It makes you feel good, doesn't it? I mean, just, ooh, all the way down there. You just want to go, oh, yeah, you know, it just feels good. But what Jesus is saying to us is that there is a principle of life in the kingdom that he wants us to get here. The kingdom of God is such that it is the hidden life, it's the unseen that makes the biggest difference in determining and in sustaining what is seen. It's what is not seen. Take the idea of internal versus external. See, true change and true maturity in our lives occurs in the secret, unseen places of the heart. That's where true change and true maturity take place. How about the idea of public and private? See, our true character is really tested when we are alone. Not when we're right here. I mean, you're not going to go do something right here with everybody all around. But what about 3 days from now? Back on the campus, back in your dorm room, back in your apartment. See, the public versus the private. What do we do when no one else is looking? That's true character. That's the journey into the heart of the matter. I told you a story the other day. No, it was late yesterday. It couldn't have been the other day. It was yesterday, I think it was. Last night. about the Bible study that I was so excited and so semi-suave and cool, I thought, to quote all these verses off to all the other guys. But let me tell you something about that time. It's very interesting. Because some of those other brothers, I'm telling you, they had more integrity in their big toe than I had in my whole body. Because they were struggling with the reality of who they were and they just couldn't do it. And I'm over there just kind of shooting away, blowing my own horn. And it was not nearly as important that I could quote all of those verses word perfect in the study as that 3 hours later when I was tempted to sin against God, that I would be able to apply the verses that I had memorized and quoted 3 hours earlier. The true character of our heart is often revealed when we are alone. And we stand nothing to gain from the approval of people. That's why Jesus talked so much about pleasing God versus pleasing people. In our hearts, we just saw that there's just so much deceitfulness in our heart. So there is a principle of Scripture, and I like the way Proverbs 12 puts this. And let me just take a second and read a couple of verses out of Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, verse 3 and verse 12. Proverbs 12, 3. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. The root of the righteous. You don't see the roots of trees. They're hidden. But if that root is not healthy, the tree ultimately is going to fall over. In verse 12, it says, it is the root of the righteous that yields fruit. The same thing, if the root is not healthy, the fruit will not be healthy for long. And so it is what is hidden and invisible that sustains and nourishes and supports what is visible. That's a principle of life in the kingdom of God. You know, another thing is just that it's a lot easier to just clean the outside of the cup because it's easier to get to. You don't want to go in there. It's ugly. It's nasty in there. It's scary in there. I don't want to go in there. I would just rather shine things on the outside and just get this to where I'm the best looking cup in the world. I mean, I'll show you the bottom. I'll show you the sides. I'll shine the handle. I mean, I'll get five different kinds of polish. Just don't make me go on the inside. And you know what Jesus is like? Jesus goes for the jugular all the time. And he doesn't say clean the inside. Notice what he says. He says, first clean the inside. Now, why does he have to do that all the time? You know, Lord, can I just shine the handle for a little bit? Then when I get warmed up, I'll do the bottom. And then maybe later on, I'll get to the inside. Jesus says, no, you go there first. Clean the inside first. And this is what Jesus says to us. And it's interesting. And again, another powerful principle of the kingdom. He says, when you clean the inside, the outside will become clean also. Isn't that something? But we put our effort on the outside, hoping that somehow by osmosis, the outside will just kind of osmose in through the cup and clean the inside. Doesn't work like that in the kingdom. It works the other way. When you clean the inside, the beauty of change and transformation on the inside oozes out in osmosis to change the outside. That's the direction it works. So it's tough for us to be willing to go. See, a clean outside doesn't guarantee a clean inside. But you know what? You'll look good for a while until the inside catches up. And that happens all too often in the lives of many of us, even a few years out of college. We run well for a while, but all the while that inside is bubbling and it's churning. And I keep putting more verses I memorized on the outside instead of taking the truth of those verses into the pain of the inside. But I keep putting them on there and I layer them on and it looks good and people give me pats on the back. But on the inside, there's a boiling cauldron of unrest and wounding. And I'm scared to touch that thing. And I can't trust Jesus enough that he might be able to do something with that. We could call the journey into the heart of the matter spiritual transformation. And that's exactly what I would call it. Spiritual transformation. It's not reformation. It's not changing the outside. You might say it's not adding a spiritual veneer. Now, I got one of these cool little things on my computer, you know, where it's a little dictionary. So I looked up veneer on my dictionary, on my computer. And listen what it says. This is interesting. Veneer, a superficial or deceptively attractive appearance, display, or effect. Interesting. I don't want my life to be some deceptively attractive effect. That's not what God wants for us. You know, you ever look at some of these old Western movies? You know, I was watching the other night, this old John Wayne movie came out. You know, they were out there shooting them up and all this kind of stuff, the Wild Wild West. Ooh. Well, it's interesting. You know, you look at some of those old sets and you got the bank, you got the saloon, you got, you know, Joe's Bar and Grill or whatever you have all across here on the front like that. And behind that set is nothing but some little old flaky 2x4 holding the whole thing up. What Jesus is saying is, I am not calling you to be a movie set. That's a mask. If it says bank on the front, I want some money in the back. That's integrity. When people bite into your life and they see bank on the front, there needs to be some substance behind that so that they will see that Jesus is real. And he's not some flaky religious figure. He is the most important person in the universe. That's physics, math, economics. It's even nuclear physics, for crying out loud. He knows it all. He's the king of all of it. And so he calls us to not be those who layer spiritual veneer on the front of our life, but go on to allow him to lead us behind the mask to where he will build substance behind the face. See how easy it is to just memorize the TMS and think everything has changed. If I just chart the book of Ephesians, then I will be okay. How about this one even more? How about if I just act loving toward my roommate whom I really can't stand, but I'm going to act loving because that's the Jesus thing to do. WWJD. Ding. See? Or if I just act patient toward a coworker, or I'll just act joyful when I'm sad. Right? Wrong. That's not what Jesus says. You know, it's interesting, the Beatitudes, you know, in Matthew 5. The Beatitudes, as you read and study that, I'd like to suggest to us that the Beatitudes are not a list of behaviors we do in order to please God. Those are descriptions of the kingdom of God. I think that the Beatitudes, instead of a list of behaviors we have to try to do to win God's love, is they are some of the natural expressions of the operation of the kingdom in the life of a person who loves Jesus. And they're not doing it in their own power. It's just what happens when you let Jesus loose somewhere. People don't have to act loving. Do you know why? Because they become a loving person and they don't have to act. A person doesn't have to act forgiving. Do you know why? Because a person who is forgiven much forgives much. Because we experience the love of Jesus and that transforms who we are. And that's the beauty of it. The Lord never says go out and act loving. He says, invite me deeper into your heart and I'll make you a loving person, a patient person. We can't act for long before the inside catches up with the outside. So God has not called us, and Jesus has not called us, to be actors and actresses with masks, but he's called us to be witnesses with testimonies that are real and have substance behind them. We're not talking about the legalism of the Pharisees, where the inside was different than the outside. You know, in our 21st century world, this whole deal about the image is everything. Forget the inner life, what's really true about you. Image is everything. What can you just project? Fake it till you make it. I mean, just think about some of this stuff. I think about things like the computer. I think about, you know, you have the right version of Photoshop, man. You can make yourself anything you want to be. My sister-in-law was telling us a story about a friend who ended up going on one of these dating, you know, these deals. I don't know if y'all know about this, you know, but you know, these dating things on the web, you know, find a romantic, exotic, tropical love, you know, and all this kind of stuff, you know. So they went out there and found this guy, you know, it's not unusual. I mean, this guy, I mean, he had it going on. But the problem was this. They made the mistake. It happened to be somebody that one of the girlfriends knew. So she says, well, look at this guy. And they said, that's Fred? That's the right address. They didn't even recognize the guy. I mean, he was retouched and touched again, and he had this enhanced and that enhanced and all of this in and none of that out. And I mean, it was amazing what he did with the image. But can you imagine what happened when she met the reality? That was the end of that dating relationship. See, this is such an amazing time we live in because the beauty icons of our day cannot even live up to their own media image. You meet some of these beautiful ladies off the movies in the street, you go, oh my goodness, that's Britney? That's Beyonce? Oh my goodness, that's Sandra? I mean, oh my goodness. Well, yes, because real people can sometimes be portrayed in ways that are really more image than reality. The system destroys the very ones it creates. And it's not that way in the kingdom, because the Lord wants us to be transformed so that our character is the same on the inside as what is projected on the outside. So how do we clean the inside of the cup and not just fiddle around with the outside, shining it up and hoping it'll go away? That's where we're going to go next. So let's talk about this. How did the inside of the cup get so messed up? How did the inside of my cup get so messed up? Well, there's actually a very simple answer to that that goes very deep. It's a three-letter word, sin. That's how the inside of your cup and the inside of my cup gets messed up. It's because of sin. Romans 5:12, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I'm going to mention to you three dynamics of sin, and we're going to spend the entire rest of the time digging in on the third of those. I'm just going to introduce the other two and make reference to that, and you'll just have to hang those up here kind of for a bit. But I want to focus on some of the effects of sin. But let me share just three dynamics of sin. Sin has a nature, sin has an act, and sin has an effect. A nature, an act, and an effect. Let me just briefly mention the idea of the nature and act, because we're going to focus in tonight on this issue of the effects of sin in our lives. But sin has a nature, and let me just, those of y'all taking notes, again, I won't have time to develop this more because this is not what I believe God wants me to share tonight. But let me give you three D's that describe the nature of sin. I like stuff like that because then I can remember it more easily, so maybe some of y'all are like that. First, it is the nature of sin to dominate. It is the nature of sin to dominate. That's the default drive in sin, is dominate. Secondly, it is the nature of sin to deceive. Sin is deceptive. It is slick and smooth, and it is deceptive. Thirdly, it is the nature of sin to destroy. It's the nature of sin to destroy. When you put sin on the cruise control, you end up at destruction. That's where the course will take you. The nature of sin, to dominate, to deceive, to destroy. But next, the act of sin, because sin always has an action. Now, the action of sin could be internal through things like a thought, a word, or an attitude. Or the act of sin can be external, as in an action, a word, a deed, something along that line. So sin will have an act or an expression. But when sin has an action or an expression and becomes sin or evil, then there is an effect. And there is an effect in my life, there's an effect in your life. Because with sin, of course, the primary effect of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the result of sin is death. And so when things die, things decay, they rot. And so that's what happens to our thought life when we allow sin to be sown there. That's what happens in our relationships when sin is sown there. So where there is anger, where there's resentment and bitterness, where there's wounding and pain, where a person is violated either physically or sexually or verbally, and we are wounded because of sin. So what I want to discuss now is we're going to take a pretty detailed look at two major aspects of sin's effect. We're going to look the rest of the time on two major aspects of sin's effect. First, we're going to look at when I am the sinner. And how do I deal with the effects of sin when I'm the sinner? Secondly, we're going to talk a little bit later about what happens when I'm sinned against. And how do I deal with that? Because the dynamics really are very different. So we're going to start first here when I'm the sinner. So first, we have to deal with the issue of guilt. Because when you and I sin, we're guilty. Now, that's not a bad deal. That's just the truth. If you're guilty, that means you have responsibility for a crime or a wrong action or an error that deserves punishment. That's just the basic definition of guilt. And so when we are found responsible for breaking God's will or His law or His word, that's a sin. And we are guilty. Now, we are responsible for our actions. God holds us responsible. That's part of the justice of God and His righteousness. And so when something does not come up to His righteous standard, when something breaks that, that's a sin, and we, in fact, are guilty. So we don't have to feel bad about feeling guilty. We just need to do the right thing about it. And we're going to talk in a minute about false guilt, because there is a false guilt, and that's going to fall more into the second part of what we're going to describe. So when I am guilty of sin, but I don't resolve that guilt in the right way, which we're going to talk about in a minute, I want to talk first about what happens in this cycle of sin when we do not deal with the right guilt of our sin. And this is what happens. When you and I don't deal with the guilt of sin, sin works the next level in our lives, which is brings us from a level of guilt to a level of shame. And this is the difference between the two. When sin works us on us in the area of guilt, guilt says, I did something wrong. But then when that guilt goes unrepented of, as we're going to talk about in a minute, then what happens is that sin continues to bear negative fruit in my soul, and then the message goes from, I did something wrong, guilt, to shame, I am something wrong. And as we're going to see in a little bit, the sin actually begins to define me. And then I get to be in trouble. Because shame is a powerful, powerful thing. You know, it's interesting to consider this whole dynamic. Let me just read to you what happened in Genesis 3:7 when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And in verse 7, this is what it says. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, isn't that interesting? So look at what happened there. They did something wrong and they felt guilt. The first thing they did was try to cover their guilt instead of dealing with it. Then what happened? They became ashamed when they heard God. And what did they do? The next thing they did was they hid. And this is exactly the pattern of what we will do in sin, is we hide. We hide from God because that is a natural response to sin in the beginning, from the very beginning. And so sin and the shame that results, it creates in us this vulnerability, the unhealedness of unresolved guilt. When we don't resolve guilt in our lives, it just makes us vulnerable. Shame comes in. We respond by wanting to go and hide with the sin instead of dealing with it. And it's interesting. I remember when I, in high school, one of my more embarrassing times in high school was I was playing ball for, one of the high school teams in Houston. And, we won the award that week for getting beat the worst. And I won't tell you what the final score was, but halftime score was I think 62-0. Now the good news was I got my arm broke on about the third play of the game. And so that was my only, you know, saving grace there. But I remember going to the hospital that night, and when the doctor came to examine me, when she reached for my arm, my first reaction was to hide and protect my arm from the person who was coming to heal it. And that's exactly what we do with God so often. He wants to heal us, but instead of coming into the light, we hide in the darkness from the very one who can heal us of this thing that is doing nothing but destroying us. But we won't come into the light. Let me just mention two fruits of just patterns you tend to notice. Unresolved sin tends to give us permission to judge the sin of others. Unresolved sin in my life gives me permission to judge sin in others. And it's so interesting because Jesus talks about giving compassion and mercy and not judgment. But when I myself have sin that I'm not dealing with, I turn around and judge sin in other people. It's amazing how this works. And then when we come to shame, unresolved shame often will give us permission to judge the motives of others. Do you find yourself judging the motives of other people? A lot of that comes out of shame. Why is that? Well, because when we have unresolved wounding in our lives, we tend to interpret the actions of others and presume they meant to hurt us. Why? Because we're vulnerable because of this sin that's unresolved in our hearts. So let's talk here. In finishing up on this first part of the effects of sin, when I sin, let me just share three keys to dealing with unresolved sin in our lives. And thanks, this is not rocket science. This is not complicated, y'all. It just takes a heart that's yielded to God. So this is number one. Three keys to dealing with unresolved sin in our lives. And by the way, this is probably more of a process than an event. It might take you a while to work through this, depending on what the issue is. Proverbs 28:13. I'll just say that, let this verse kind of be the heading for our time. Proverbs 28:13. Whosoever covers his sin shall not prosper. That's a promise. Whosoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. Whosoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. So let's talk about three things that will help us to deal with unresolved sin. First, bring the sin into the light. That's the first thing. Bring the sin into the light. If you want sin to have power in your life, all you got to do is keep it hidden somewhere. Nice, neatly, over here in a corner. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Hebrew word regard means to cherish. It means something I hide in the corner so I can go play with it when nobody else is looking. See, we can do that sometime with sin. We keep it hidden from God. But the way to deal with sin is to bring it into the light, as God is the light and He's the healer of our soul. And so God wants us to bring that. How do you bring sin into the light? Two ways to bring the sin. First, admit sin. Admit it. And this is a step of humility and brokenness. I have to admit my sin. Now, The second point, which flows right in this admitting, that actually is the first part of that, is the word confess. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess our sin. Now this is kind of a second step of humility. Now, confessing is not just agreeing with God that, yeah, I did something wrong. That's a good start. That's admitting it. That's great. But confession is deeper than that. Confession is also an act of dependence, where I am agreeing and depending on God to resolve this sin as I yield to Him. So confession includes in it the idea of dependence on God to deal with the issue of sin. Another part of confession that is often passed over is the issue of sorrow for my sin. Not sorrow I got caught, or sorrow because of the natural consequence of sin, but I'm sorry, as David said, because I have hurt the heart of God, and therefore I am sorry. And this is what God is saying to us, that in the confession of sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death, but there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and to salvation. So am I sorry for the sin in my heart? Am I willing to say that I'm sorry to God for my sin? And I'll just mention one thing here, on this point that's also important for us, is out of James 5:16, which says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. There is a right time and a right place for us to find a sister that we know or a brother that we know and to confess this sin. That's a way of bringing it into the open, to confess a sin. Guys, if you're struggling with some of these deep sexual sins that we as guys struggle with, you need to go talk to another guy about this and confess that and bring it into the open. Ladies, there are issues in our lives as women that there's times when you can't fight this thing alone. You need to go find a woman that you can trust, that you know who loves you and who is walking with Jesus, and confide in her and share your heart with her and confess that sin so that she can walk with you. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his brother or his sister. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. And so it's helpful for us to confess, to bring this into the light together. So first, bringing our sin into the light. That's a way of helping to deal with this mess on the inside of the cup. Bring it out of the inside hidden into the outside, right in the light where God can deal with it. Secondly, is the issue of repentance. Repentance. You know, Matthew 4:17, when Jesus came, he came preaching, repent, because the kingdom of God has come near and you can enter it. But you'll never enter the kingdom with a proud heart. It takes a heart of repentance to enter the beauty and the power of the kingdom of God. Now, this word repent, metanoeo, in the original language, it means a change of mind. It means to repent and to turn away from something to something else. That's what it means. Now, it's interesting because you all, we've got to realize that some of us sometimes, we have a problem understanding what repentance means. And let me see if I can't break it down like this. If I am on I-35 and I am saying that the Lord has said, go to San Antonio, and I am driving and all the signs keep saying Denton, 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 I am going in the wrong direction. And repentance does not mean to drive on I-35 north with my head in the direction of I-35 south, while my car and everything thereto attached is going down I-35 north. That's what you call headed for trouble. But so often we're saying, well, Lord, you know, I am cleaning the outside, Jesus. Aren't you happy? Look, I'm going to repent. And I turn my head and I keep hearing all these crashes going on in front of me on the highway. Why? Because that's not what repentance means. Let me see if we can paint this picture of repentance. In repentance, I am driving down the highway, in this case, of sin. I take the off-ramp of confession. I take the underpass of contrition. I come up on the feeder road of humility, enter the on-ramp of repentance, and now I'm on the highway of forgiveness. And I'm headed in the direction of spiritual transformation. I don't have to act because I'm not going down the other way. I have repented. I have turned 180 degrees and I am now going. It's not my head that has to turn, but it is everything that has to turn. That's repentance. And we cannot hold up fist to God and say, Lord, it didn't work when I haven't repented. If you haven't repented, you're still guilty of the sin. And God is a just God. He's not going to say you're innocent, you're freed, if you're continuing in the sin. We're not freed from that until we repent of it and turn away. And so often we are followed around by this cloud of shame because we've not repented of a sin. And we feel bad. That's not false guilt. That's true guilt. Because until we repent, we're not released from the shame of the sin and from the guilt of the sin. Repentance is the second key. Thirdly, the power of the cross. The power of the cross. And if you could turn with me to Romans 6, I want to mention a few things out of Romans 6, just a few verses out of Romans 6 about the power of the cross. Now, as you turn over there, just think for a minute about, now, why is it that we don't repent? Sometimes, you know, now we know this sin, I know I need to let this thing go. But you know, the reality is this. And this is something, y'all, think about this. If sin didn't do something for you, it wouldn't be tempting, would it? See, there are some very short-term gratifications that sin accomplishes and does for us very effectively. Short-term pleasure, long-term price. Big price tag. But it's all front-loaded pleasure, but it's got a little something behind here that gets you. And so when we think about this issue, I'd like to suggest there are three things that sin does for us that tends to hook us in its deceitfulness. And this is why we need the power of the cross to deal with the power of sin in our lives. The three things that sin gives us are pleasure. These are not the only things, but these are three big things. Pleasure, comfort, and control. Pleasure, comfort, and control. Sin gives us pleasure. Whether it's food, whether it's shopping, whether it's sex, sin gives us pleasure. And the pleasure it gives us is very powerful for a moment. And it can be addictive. When a person is addicted to a behavior, it's largely not the behavior, it's the pleasure they derive from it. That's the addictive power. And that's why they can't break it. So it takes the power of the cross to break the power of sin in these areas. Let me ask a couple of questions to kind of bring this down to where we live. Why is it, ladies, that some of us stay in abusive relationships with guys far longer than we ever should? Why is that? How is that? Guys, let me ask you a question. Why is it that we keep hitting this same pornographic website when nobody else is looking, hoping like crazy that nobody will ever find out, but knowing all the time that this is wrong and it's polluting your mind, it's messing with a right view of women, it's going to make it harder for you to ever really honor the woman God gives you. But you just keep going back to that same thing. Why do we do that? Well, I think in part, one of the reasons that we lash out for this pleasure, this comfort, and this control is that we feel in the deceitfulness of our own little hearts that a little something is a whole lot better than a lot of nothing. And if I don't do this little of something, I'm going to have a whole lot of nothing. So I'd rather hold on to this one loser who mistreats me than to let go of him and then have nothing. But you know, the problem with all of that is that right in the middle of sin is I, S-I-N. And what God wants to do is to allow us to put Him in the center of our problems and let Him bring the pleasure and the comfort and the control of one who has all control and works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So let's talk about how we then apply the power of the cross to our lives to move us into this. Romans chapter 6. We'll start at verse 6. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now let me just stop there for a second. There's this thing about sin and death that's a powerful principle. The only way you deal with sin is by death. If you want to break the power of sin, somebody's got to die. That's just the way it is. The Lord ordained that from way back. You can follow this all the way through Genesis, all the way through Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sins shall surely die. In Genesis, the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis 2:17, the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "In the day you eat this fruit and sin against me, you shall surely die." The way that sin is dealt with is by death. That is precisely why Jesus had to come and die for us. That is the only way He could break the power of sin. When a person is dead, they are, verse 7, freed from sin and from the power of it. When Jesus died on the cross, we heard Tommy Nelson talk about this on the tape, that Jesus, when He died on the cross, bore all of your sins and mine, the sins of the whole world on Him. He died with them, breaking the power of sin once and for all. But because Jesus died with it, does not necessarily mean we will be able to appropriate that power, because there's something we have to do, and that's what Romans 6 is talking about. Jesus has done all the work, but there is something we need to do that's very important. We're going to see this now. So we died with Christ on the cross so that our sin is dead with Him. But how then do we experience the power? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, He dies no more. Death has no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He lives unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. I want to focus on this word reckon or count. That's the key to what we're talking about. That's the key to tapping into the power of the cross, the spiritual discipline of touching and bringing into present reality the power of the cross in our lives. Now, this word reckon or count is really an act of faith. That's what this is. It is a spiritual discipline and an act of faith that is believing and counting what God has said to be true, even when it doesn't feel like it. We say in our weakness, "Lord, I just don't feel like I just can't say no to this thing." In the face of powerful temptation and in the face of unconvincing feelings, God says, "Reckon or count these things to be true," to experience the power. This is the power of faith. Faith is taking that which is unseen and by the very exercise of faith, bringing the unseen right into reality and saying, "This is true. I know it doesn't feel like it, but I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I know I feel lousy. I know I didn't do as well on this, and I let these three people down on this mistake I made, but God has forgiven me for this, and that is true." And what we are talking about in reckoning and counting is holding what is true in front of us in the face of feelings that are telling us all kinds of untruth about who we are, about who God is, and about where we are in this situation. To reckon or to count myself dead to sin and the sin dead to control me requires courage to face these powerful feelings that are real. Listen to this, that are real, but they're not true. Do you know that something can feel very real, but not be true? Let me illustrate. See, I don't know how many times over the years I've heard this. Oh, if I don't have sex this weekend, I'm gonna die. Now, is that real? Does that feel real? Well, yeah, it feels real at the time. Is it true? No. No, it's not true. And there are many of us here who can bear witness to that is not true. Barbie and I were married, 1 month and about 3 days before our 40th birthday. And God blessed us to have a pure relationship and the walk with Him. You will not die if you don't have sex. That's a lie. That's not true. But it feels real, and God is saying, count what my word says is true in the face of feelings that are powerful, and you will experience the power of the cross. The power of God for deliverance from the present power of sin. Holding the word of truth in the face of temptation and the lies of the wicked one. See, the cross of Jesus gives you and me a choice. We can never say, well, I had to sin. No, you never have to sin. You never have to choose to sin. The cross gives us a choice. And we are no longer, that's the whole point in this passage, we are no longer slaves to sin by the cross of Christ. We have a choice. And you and I have a choice. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. That's powerful. Those are liberating words. My sin is dead with him. My work now is to believe that's true and to count it true, even when I don't feel like it. And to trust God for the grace to stand and hold to that truth. Until I trust the work of the cross to redeem me from the power of sin, I'll trust in the pleasure of sin to satisfy me, and it'll destroy my life. The power of the cross. So these are three principles that can help us deal with the issue of the guilt of sin. When I'm the sinner, I bring it into the light. When I'm guilty of sin, I repent. When I'm guilty of sin, I hold to the power of the cross. But what happens when I'm the one who's sinned against? And this is a different type of a dynamic. And that's where we want to go to here towards the end. How do I deal with the reality when I'm the victim of someone else's sin against me? Well, when this issue of wounding in my life goes unresolved, the power of the sin in that violation begins to define me and to warp my own view of me. And let me describe a little illustration of how this happens. Now, let's say here's my arm. I got to do this like this. I was going to draw some fancy overhead, but I'm going to do this is a PowerPoint for first century man. So here is my arm. And let's say I have a sharp object that comes down and it breaks the skin and cuts my arm. All right. Now, when that happens and I puncture my arm here, there's all these little things on my arm, you know, gram positive, gram negative, bacilli, rods, all these different kinds of bacteria. Sorry, I was a biology major. So all of that stuff, when I am punctured, it enters with the wound. And when the object is removed, the bacteria remain on the inside. And those dirty, nasty little critters don't just sit there. They have a party. And they begin to multiply. And part of their multiplying is their biochemistry. In their biochemistry, they give off poisons. And those poisons begin to hurt my arm. And I have an infection. And what I've just described on a physical level happens to you and me on a spiritual, emotional, and psychological level when we are sinned against. So let's talk about how it works. When my person is violated with a wound, something somebody says, you know, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. People can kill us with their words. Some of us in this room right now are struggling because of something a parent has said to us 10, 15 years ago, or a third grade teacher, or someone we thought was a best friend who stabbed us in the back and humiliated us in front of our friends. Those are deep wounds in our lives. Well, what happens in the context is this. When we are wounded, those lies creep in with the vulnerability of the wound. When you wound, it creates damage and we are vulnerable, we're weaker. And so those lies that are around creep in and the lies begin to grow on the inside of our heart. And they are lies that come in and poison us. It's interesting that sin in Psalm 41 verse 4, it says, heal my soul because I've sinned against you. Sin impacts us at the level of our soul. And so the lies begin to impact us at the level of our soul and like bacteria begin to multiply and the lies begin to affect how we think. Let me tell you what I'm saying. First, they begin to shape my view of me in a way that is not true. What am I talking about? Things like this. Let me see if some of these sound familiar to you. When I am wounded, the lies come in and tell me things like, I am worthless. I'm not really a man. I'm not a woman. I can't succeed. I'm dumb. I'm stupid. I'm ugly. I'm unlovable. Nobody can ever love me. And here's 35 reasons why. I'm a failure. I can't do anything right. I just can't change. There are other lies. There are powerful things that you and I come to believe about ourselves. And the scary thing is these lies begin to actually shape what we believe is true about us. And what you and I believe is true about us is what we live out of. You could call that an unhealthy self-story. And you and I tonight, as part of our internal world that needs to be transformed, part of the inside of your and my cup, that is messed up, is there is an unhealthy self-story of you and me that God didn't create. But it was created through the wounds and the unresolved pain in your life and mine. The lies that have crept in through the pain and the wounding of things that have happened in our lives. That because we were weak in our wounding, we slipped into believing that these things are actually true about us over time. Little things that happen here reinforce that. See, I really am stupid after all. See, I told you I really am ugly. See, one more guy turned me down. One more woman told me to just take a hike. See, I am really unlovable. I'm just ready to end it all. I'm ready to get out of this place. Because this is too painful. I can't take it one day more. Some of you all may be there right now tonight. That's why this is so important. Lies don't just affect my view of myself. They also affect my view of God. And so we can begin to believe things like this. God isn't good. God's not fair. If God really loves me, then how in the world could he ever have allowed this to happen to me? Lies about God. God has forgotten me. God is mean. God is cruel. See, there are all kinds of lies about God that we can come to believe in our weakness. And we can form a whole identity around these lies, and that identity will cause our lives to rot from the inside out. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And when your heart is the very source of these lies, do you see what I'm saying? And when these lies are affecting and poisoning your heart, and out of your heart come the issues of life, what is the sin on the inside going to do to the reality on the outside? This is why sin has power in our lives. And that's why we need the cross of Jesus to deal with this. Unhealthy self stories and unhealthy God stories keep the inside of our cup conveniently hidden and conveniently powerful to destroy our lives and to keep us away from the beauty and the satisfaction that God has for us. And it's time for us to take steps to break out of this. The power in these unhealthy self stories are the lies that we have come to believe that still inhabit the inside of our cup, and they're stuck on the side, and you somehow can't seem to scrape those out. That's what God has to do for us. To help us by His grace to identify and to expose what those lies are, and to work through the process of replacing lies with the truth. John 8:31-32 is a beautiful description of what a disciple of Christ is. And let me just refer us to this. John 8:31-32. Then Jesus says to those Jews who believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." See, there is something powerful about the truth confronting a lie about who we are and a lie about who God is. This is the power we bring to bear to confront in reality the lies that we've come to believe and to replace that. As Ephesians 4 says, put off the old and put on the new. The old you put off are the lies. The new we put on are the truth about who we are, about who Jesus is. This is part of working out our salvation and part of our healing. Let me mention another dimension of this. When Jesus died on the cross in Isaiah 53 verse 4, When Jesus died on the cross, as Isaiah's prophecy tells us, Jesus did not just die for the effects of my sin on myself. Jesus also died to handle the grief and the sorrow of other sins against me. Did you catch that? He didn't just die to pay for my sins against God, but He also bore the sins of others against me. Now I'm going to take us somewhere on this, but this is very, very important. Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He bore not just our sins, but our griefs and our sorrows, and the pain of others against us. This is also what Jesus bore. And you see, this is important because there are times in your life and mine where there is something very painful that someone has done to you, that's hurt you very deeply, that's been very wrong, been very unfair. You had nothing to do with it, but you're the victim of that. It may have been a parent. It may have been a relative. It may have been a significant person in your life, but they did this thing and it violated you and it hurt you and it still does right now. And that person may never come to you and say, "I'm sorry." They may not be able to. The person may even be dead or totally out of your life and unavailable, and you may have no idea where they are. The beauty of the gospel is you don't even need the other person to receive substantial healing right in the pain of what you're feeling even right now. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Because he bore your pain. He bore your suffering. And he wants to enter right into the wound that is aching in your heart. And to bring his shalom. Shalom doesn't mean just peace, like a bumper sticker. Shalom in the Hebrew word means wholeness. It means that which is wounded and hurt being bound up and healed and made whole again. That's what shalom means. That's what it means to be at peace, at wholeness. And this is what God wants to do in our lives. And this is what I pray he wants to do tonight. See, this is why in the beauty of the gospel in Isaiah 61, it says the Lord wants to give us beauty for ashes. The beauty of that phrase is that he will take the very ashes of your pain and construct from the very material of that the beauty of a crown. He starts with us when we are having a deep heaviness of mourning. He says that he will put on us instead the oil of joy just running down over us. An oil is what you anoint something with. And what your life will be full of and running over with is joy, even in the midst of pain. He says, I will take off the garment, the weight of heaviness, and I'll put upon you a garment of praise. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, I'll adorn you just like a bride on her wedding day and a groom in his best tuxedo. That's what the Lord wants to do for you and for me. So we started tonight with Jesus, and that's where we're going to end right now. Jesus is the only answer. It's beautiful. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And what we're talking about tonight is Jesus being the Savior. And see, salvation is not a religious word. Salvation is not a word that belongs in church only. Salvation is a real healing for real pain in a real mean world word. That's what salvation is. Salvation is bringing the healing power of Jesus and his gospel of the kingdom into the pain of my real life. It's to bring healing to put out the power of sin, to destroy my life and to wreck me. And so Jesus says he is the way to salvation. He is the way to deliverance. And so when the psalmist says, Lord, heal my soul, restore wholeness to my person, this is where he invites us to. And this is where we want to invite you to tonight. See, it's interesting. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is where I'm going to end. And we're going to end, like I said, with Jesus. What does Revelation 3:20 say? It says, Behold, I, Jesus, stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, the interesting thing is that verse in its original context is not addressed to a bunch of unbelievers. It's addressed to the church at Laodicea. It's addressed to a bunch of believers who desperately needed Jesus to come in to a room in their life he's never been and to bring shalom into their pain. And I believe that there are some of us out here tonight that are dealing with deep pain in our lives, who are dealing with issues that Jesus is longing to enter with you. Up to this time, you have felt like you are carrying this thing alone. But this is an opportunity for you now to invite Jesus to come in and be your Savior on a new level. Yes, Jesus saved us from the penalty of our sins. That's justification. So now we go to heaven, and that's beautiful. But in the present tense, we need Jesus also as a Savior to save us from the power of sin. And there are places in our lives right now where Jesus wants to come in to deal with the power of the effects of sin in your life and in mine. And in just a second, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to invite the staff of the Navigators to come up, those whom you all know and many of you know and love. I'm going to invite them to come up front. And Jordan, if you all wouldn't mind to come up and just lead us again. Just give us that wonderful environment where we can really sense the Lord's presence and be able to respond to Him. And I want to give you an opportunity right now, tonight, to respond to what we've said. Now, for you, it might be an issue of guilt. That there's something that you know right now, Lord, I have guilt with this, and I just need to come clean. I need to bring this out in the open and deal with it. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that, to come up and pray with someone right now and just deal with it. Just deal with it. And let God free you from that. Some of us may have issues of shame, where we really feel lousy about who we are. And you may just need a shoulder to cry on. And someone to pray with you. And be the very present Jesus right here with you right now tonight. There's some of us who are caught up in bad self stories. We are believing lies about us. You need to cast some of that stuff off and hold to what is true about you in Christ Jesus. What cannot be changed about your eternal destiny in Christ? There's some of us tonight who may need to just confess some things we've come to believe about God in our anger toward Him for something He allowed in our lives. And this is a chance for you to release that into the hand of a very gentle shepherd who loves you so much. So let me invite Jordan, if you'd come on up. And let me invite the Navigator staff, if you all would like to come on up front. And let's just have a time of continued worship together, where we want to invite you to come up and pray with us. We'll be here. Don't worry about it. I mean, we're one big family tonight, and we want to love you. We want to stand with you. And so if you want to come up and pray, find someone up here that you can trust or someone that you know, and we want to pray with you. We want to give you an opportunity to respond right now, tonight, and cast our care upon Him because He cares for us.